trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Romans 9:19, please. Romans 9:19 is where we'll begin, just to get it in context. And of course, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also, given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind, any individual problems should be given aside now so that you can focus on God's Word. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together another night in which we can receive your word as your believer priests. We thank you for that equal privilege and equal opportunity that each of us have to have 100% of spiritual IQ, which is provided by the filling of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have done all the work and that we continue to receive all the benefit of what you've done in our behalf. And we ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Romans 9:19, Paul continues or is getting ready to conclude in the chapter. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? These are the two anticipated questions of the desperate unbeliever that Paul anticipates. They're not legitimate questions. They're anticipated. This is an unbeliever who is desperate to question the actual justice of God. So Paul, before he does not, as Paul often does, doesn't hit the question head on, but communicates in a way that makes a person think a lot deeper than just answering the question straight on or head on. He says in verse 20, on the contrary, who are you? Now, if you're going to question God and question his justice, well, let's stop for a minute and have you look in the mirror. Who are you, O man, who answers back to, or the Greek says, contradicts God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And of course, the natural conclusion to anybody is, of course, a pot cannot command the potter to mold it in the way that it wants. It doesn't actually have that kind of power, and neither does the human race. But what God has given to each of us is a free will. And in that free will, God doesn't touch that. God is not responsible for the state of your soul at any given moment. You are responsible for that. It is your free will decision to let doctrine in. It's your free will decision to confess your sins. It's your free will decision to think doctrine in a crisis, or to think it when you're under pressure, and of course also to think doctrine when you're in prosperity. It's up to you to not let emotions take over your soul, but to think the truth. That's on you. That's your free will. God's not responsible for that. But what God can be very responsible for is the circumstances in which you find yourself. God can definitely mold circumstances, and that's what we call the divine decree. All the reality of cause and effect have been inputted into the computer of divine decree, and it is playing out in human history. But in that playing out, where all of God's good pleasure will be accomplished, what God decrees is going to happen, with us or without us, man in that decree is always a free agent and always has self-determination. So the answer to this rhetorical question is an obvious no. I cannot contradict God, nor can I challenge him on the state of my circumstances. I must adapt to my circumstances based on the doctrine that I have learned, and not the other way around. Doctrine is more powerful than circumstances. It's like God's happiness, God's love. All of God's virtues are more powerful than the circumstances that surround us. And if we let the circumstances dictate to us, then we become slaves all over again. And Christ has already freed us from that slavery. No longer need to be under the details of life. No longer need to be under the slavery of my sin nature. It happens at times, and so be it. We forgive one another, we get over it if it is seen, but you must confess yourself, that sin, and forgive yourself of that sin. Never let failures or past failures slow you down, because God has given us freedom over that and power over that. His doctrine is more powerful than any circumstance that we can face, and therefore the state of our soul depends on us and our self-determination with his word. So verse 21 continues, or else does not the potter have right or authority over the clay? Of course he does. To make from the same lump. Again, the same lump refers to all of us as being born in sin, being separate from God. We will cover that before we're done with our main verse in selection. All of us are selected into this world, born in Adam. So all of us have that. But one vessel turns out for honorable use and another for common use. And the difference between the two is Paul has already set up the contrast between Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh and Moses. And it's enough examples that we could go on forever with the examples, but God has shown us that honorable souls belong to those who make decisions based on faith towards God, and dishonorable souls make decisions for self and for what self can get. So what if God, though, in verse 22, now Paul's going to say, okay, now we understand this, right? That God, although we're from the same lump, that God can mold honor and dishonor based on what he sees. And we've already covered this, but I'm reminding you by means of repetition that God foresees what is going into each vessel. Either it's a soul that's honorable or it's a soul that's dishonorable. Now, it can be an unbeliever, it can be a loser believer, or it can be a winner believer. We can categorize in those three categories. If it's an unbeliever, and God knows that because he has foreknowledge, he will mold a vessel to fit that. If it's a loser believer, he's going to mold a vessel to fit that. And if it's a winner believer, again, based on your own free will and self-determination, it's a vessel that's fitting that. And that's the honorable vessel. That's what we saw in 2 Timothy, I believe it was 2 Timothy 2. Yes, it was. Where we had the very large house that's filled with so many vessels. Some of them are gold, some of them are silver, some of them are clay, some of them are wood. Some are very special and some are not. And the honorable ones, if you remember, were the ones that cleansed themselves from all the ills of that God has already cleansed us from, but relying on God's power in rebound and in continuing doctrine, in my intake, my inculcation of doctrine, my application of doctrine, and the problem-solving devices, I remain separate or sanctified from the world. And in that, every minute I spend in the plan of God, my predestination in that plan, I am making my soul, by my own decisions to remain in that plan, I'm making my soul more and more and more honorable. And God sees that. Of course, he did. Long time ago, he saw that you would make the decisions that you would make. He inputted that into the divine decree. And in that, your life was molded as he molded circumstances. So that's what verse 21 is all about. It is based on volition. Now, verse 22. Now, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, the answers in verses 20 and 21 that we just read basically focus on God's sovereign will and man's free will. And it's conclusive that God, yes, he is sovereign, but God doesn't eliminate free will. However, in verse 22 and 23, we have the difference between what God will allow. And if God has a soul that he knows is going to end up with destruction, is it upon us to say to God that you should destroy that soul, you should destroy that life, and make it quick? Do we have that right? And of course we don't. And the example of Pharaoh has already been given. Again, if you look at 22, what if God? Say, well, what are we saying? Well, God has a choice, does he not? Does God have a free will? Yes, he does. Can God do anything? No, he can't sin, he can't lie. but he does have the ability to choose within his own justice and righteousness, within his own integrity, within his own holiness. He chooses, what if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, he was very patient with a wicked, evil vessel, a wicked, evil soul. And we as human beings, we love to judge, we love to evaluate, and we love to say, well, God, you know, that person needs to be destroyed now. I mean, what if Hitler was destroyed in 19, what if he was killed in 1944 instead of 1945? We would say, well, why didn't God do that? Millions of lives would have been saved. Hold on now. Before you say, all right, God, look, you are unfair and unjust in this, you have to know as much as God does. In other words, we're going to look at it a little, because this whole chapter is based towards Israel. It's based towards the Jew. And, you know, the Jew has not only gone through what he's gone through, or the nation has, and as individual Jewish people have gone through in the Old Testament before Christ, but also afterwards, and also through continuing contemporary history. I mean, Holocaust, it's not just the Nazi Holocaust, but there are others involved in the Inquisitions that were brought upon them by the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. They were hunted down in many places, especially in Spain. There was a large contingent of Jewish people in Spain, and they were hunted down. If they didn't convert, they were tortured and killed. So, well, why did God allow that to happen? Oh, I don't know. But you have to stop and say, wait a minute. If God does, what if God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known by enduring the evil men? What if he does? Can you answer back to God, you shouldn't have done that? Well, you have to again go back to verse 20. Who are you? Who are you? Is God fair and just? Well, you have to come to that conclusion yourself. Because if you come to that conclusion, then all the evil that's been done, and not just upon Israel, but upon many, many races and many, many peoples of different colors and slavery and, you know, everything that has occurred, if you're going to say, well, the evil in this world is God's fault, well, then you have to take a step back and look in the mirror and ask yourself, well, who are you really? Do you actually understand the omniscience of God? I mean, can you really know every detail that God knows? And in fact, we can't. We're very, very finite when it comes to understanding God's infinite knowledge, his omniscience. And so again, we have to conclude for ourselves, well, is God fair and just? Well, that is the angelic conflict, and you're here to conclude that, actually. You as a witness, either you're going to be a witness for the prosecution that God is fair and just, or a witness for the defense that says God is not fair and just, and that God has screwed everything up. You know, you and I are going to be on either side of that, and we have to come to that conclusion on our own, each of us on our own. I mean, I can shout out from the pulpit that God is just, and God is righteous, and that God is love, and that though we see evil in the world, God has a purpose for it, that much of it we won't understand, but by faith we believe that God is who he is. And I can say that all I want, but you have to come to that conclusion as a believer priest yourself. So Paul, that's what Paul is after. He's after these unbelieving Jews who he was in their same boat not too long prior, when he was accusing God of being unfair and unjust, when he was trying to be righteous according to the law, when he was persecuting these group of people called Christians. Actually, they weren't even called Christians at that time. They were called Nazarenes. And and he was persecuting them, throwing them in prison, having some put to death. He had to come to the conclusion himself too. And so that's what the argument is. And that's why Romans 9 is such a beautiful chapter in terms of the battle between free will, sovereign will, and permissive will that exists between God and his creatures. So verse 22 again says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, of course, the answer here, or the real, sorry, not answer, illustration is Pharaoh. I mean, as Pharaoh's just mentioned, And Pharaoh's negative volition becomes an illustration of Israel's negative volition all throughout her history. And that's going to be brought up here by the prophet Isaiah. That is going to be quoted by Paul, where both the northern kingdom was warned and the southern kingdom was warned about impending destruction because they were worshiping false gods. Pharaoh was warned over and over and over. And was God patient with Pharaoh? More than anybody. I mean, Pharaoh had more opportunities to say no to God than anybody else in human history. No one's seen 10 plagues like this. No one's seen, and no one's had a guy like Moses in their face constantly warning them that destruction will come upon you if you do not release Israel into the desert with me. If you don't let God's people go, there's going to be destruction upon you and yours. And of course, there was the last promise of God, and Moses was very clear. He said, look, your firstborn son is going to die, the 10th plague, if you do not let my people go. And he refused in the hardness of his heart, and he lost his firstborn son. Now, what is here in verses 22, 23, and in 24 are what we call a prodesis. It is the first part to an if-then argument. If something is true, then something else is either true or not true. But what's the then part is called the apodosis. It's what comes after. If the apodosis is not given, it means that the one basing the argument is asking you, the listener, to come up with your own conclusion to the if statement. And so that's what Paul says. What if? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? If you look in the next verse, there's going to be vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And therefore, these are two opposites. But again, we are in the prodesis. And so this is brilliantly written because it forces you, the reader, to come to your own conclusion. It's a wonderful debater's technique. It's setting you up to come to your own conclusion. And when you there's only one conclusion to come to here, and that it depends on the one who has faith. That's the only conclusion. As Esau didn't get it, Ishmael didn't get it, Pharaoh didn't get it, Abraham's older brother didn't get it. Those who have rejected Christ and rejected the God of Israel over and over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, suffer badly for that decision. And so that's what this is setting you up for. Is it about works? No. Is it about you making promises to God that you'll do this or won't do that? No. Is it based upon anything besides faith? The answer is no. It is based upon faith for salvation and after salvation. So by brilliantly writing this, it leads us to a conclusion. And that conclusion first is set up with God's free will. It says, moreover, if God is willing to demonstrate his indignation and reveal his omnipotence, in other words, if the creature has free will, doesn't God also? And doesn't he have the right to use it? And the cornered unbeliever falsely concludes that he can use his free will in any way that he wants. But when it comes to then a screwing up, making a bad decision from a position of weakness, and God swoops in with either discipline or judgment, the creature, cornered now under discipline or judgment, the unbeliever falsely concludes that God is not right in judging me. I've been wrong. God is wrong in disciplining me. But hold on. Or God is wrong in being patient with so-and-so, but I got disciplined and put down much quicker, or so I think. I would say we saw this with David. David wrote, actually, it wasn't David. It was that other guy's name that I always forget. He only wrote a couple of the Psalms, but he wrote about how he saw the wicked prospering, and it bothered him. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they seem to get away with everything? And again, this is a wonderful illustration of that. What if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and his power, is willing to endure that wicked person with great patience? Who are you to say, God, you need to do that quick? If you're going to be saying that, then it has to be done to you quick too, doesn't it? Say, God, you can't have patience with them. Well, do you want them to be patient with you? Oh, yeah, with me, patience, please. Take your time, God. Be merciful, gracious. Overlook, you know. And then to someone else, you want them smashed. God's not keen on that. Plus, it is not his system of thinking. The creature, the clay, must trust God in so many things. God is not revealing every detail about what he's doing. He gives us broad paint strokes, promises. Like, for instance, all things will work together for those who love God. Well, what things are going to work together? None of your business. Just love me. The Lord said to Peter, right? After his resurrection, he was sitting down with the fellas. There was only seven of them there at that time. And he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my lambs. Peter, you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And he's aggravated. I love you. Come on, why are you asking me three times? Because you denied me three times. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. He said, feed my sheep. And then he said, Peter, you're going to be taken by the hand and brought to a place that you don't want to go, and you're going to be put to death. Now, that's detail, right? And we don't get that. No, thank God, I don't want to know that. Right? I don't want to know that. I would never touch anybody's hand again. Somebody go to shake my hand and be like, no, no, no. But what was Peter's response to that when the Lord had given him that insight into his future? You remember? He turned to the Lord and he said, well, what about him? And he's pointing to John, the one that he competed against the most out of the 12. What about John? What are you going to do with John? And the Lord turned to him and said, if I want him to live until I come back, which at this time he'd be 2,000 years old almost, then that's none of your business, is it, Peter? And the Lord turned to him straight in the eye and he said, follow me. You don't know, I've given you some details and all, but I've given you a few details and you're all getting in a hissy fit over what's going to happen with this person and this person and this person. It's not about that. God doesn't give us such details. God says, follow me. And in that way, he keeps it simple. And with the details of the future, we don't know. And for much, we trust God. And that's why it says, without faith, it's impossible to believe him in Hebrews 11:6. So now, to limit God is to be really stupid. And that's why we say, don't put God in a box. God is only restricted by his justice and righteousness. But that leaves God a lot of leeway and freedom to be creative. And he certainly is creative. And he's going to be creative with your circumstances because he is that. When we say don't put God in the box, it's true that God will not violate free will. But it's also true that God can be extremely creative with a person's life. And we don't have the ability to say, God, be patient or be quick, because his timing is always perfect. Now, when we see here in this verse that he endured with much patience, the example here is obvious, is the 10 plagues. God could have killed Pharaoh and had the Jews march right out and over his body. God could have said, Moses, you go down there, I'm going to give you this staff, just shove it right through Pharaoh's head, and we'll walk right out of there. But you see, God had a purpose in this. And when things are playing out in our lives in a way that we don't maybe understand or don't actually agree with, you must recognize that God has decreed your life. What is your job? Follow me. Take in doctrine today. Take it in tomorrow. Take it in the next day. Be filled with the Spirit today. Be filled with the Spirit tomorrow. Be filled with the Spirit the next day. That's all you have to really worry about. And when the time comes to apply, apply. Don't be afraid to apply. Don't be afraid to fall. Don't be afraid to take a risk. God loves those who by faith take a risk on him. And so in the 10 plagues, of course, God endured with Pharaoh quite a bit. And the vessels of wrath, which of course is in the plural, or the vessels of wrath meaning equipped for destruction, refers not only to Pharaoh, but to any unbeliever, both Jew and Gentile. But of course, Pharaoh is the obvious example because he was given the most opportunity to say no to God than anybody alive. The vessels of wrath are equipped for destruction, which means a person's own decisions to reject Christ as Savior equips him for judgment. Why is he equipped for judgment? It's actually, he's not equipped. But by rejecting Christ, he has rejected the free gift of God's righteousness. So now when you stand before God as an unbeliever and you don't have his righteousness, you got no case. You've equipped yourself with your own good deeds. You've equipped yourself with your own morality. I just read an article today about a guy professing to be an atheist who says his argument for no God is that Christians, he's saying, I can be good, but I don't believe in God. And he's talking about morality. And of course, anybody can be moral. And morality is for the whole human race, so we won't destroy each other. What the person was saying was a proof for God, and he doesn't even know it because he's an idiot. And the Bible says he's an idiot, for the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He was saying, because the world knows how to be moral, and most of the world doesn't believe in the Christian God, that obviously there's no God. The whole world knows how to be moral because God has put a conscience within every man's soul so that we wouldn't crush and destroy each other. He was actually proving the existence of God. However, those who have made the decision to reject Christ as Savior, when they stand before him at the great white throne judgment, they will be non-equipped. They will have equipped themselves with their own morality and righteous deeds that they think make them good enough to get into heaven, and it is not. You must have the perfect righteousness of God, and that is the source, the target of all blessing. Now, destruction refers to exactly what I just mentioned at the last judgment, which is the great white throne judgment. Now, those are the ones equipped for wrath. Look at verse 23. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Notice the contrast to the previous verse, which was prepared for destruction. Now, what did he make known through Pharaoh? The whole world was evangelized. We already saw that. It's in Joel chapter 2, I believe. The whole world was evangelized by Pharaoh. In any way that God endures a wicked, evil person, something's being done by God. You know, Pharaoh's an obvious example, but if God does it with one person, he's going to do it with many. And so he had made known these, what? Riches of his glory. So what is the riches of his glory? What was made known? The first thing is the cross. That's what was announced to the world, was that this band of Israelites had defeated the greatest army on the earth, Pharaoh's army. And half of them in chariots buried at the bottom of the Red Sea, and these guys have gone free. We know about the God of Israel. And who delivered them? The God of Israel. What did he do to deliver them? Well, he told them something about putting the goat's lamb's blood on the doorposts. And then by doing that, the angel of death would pass by or pass over. And that's what the Passover is. And what's the blood about? Well, the blood is, as I've been told, or as of course was evangelized to all of them, was that of course the blood depicted God's coming sacrifice for his people. Now, that's the riches of his glory. Now, if you're a believer, where does that true wealth of having eternal life, the 40 things of salvation, all those blessings, what we call primary blessings, are all yours. But what about the secondary blessings? They come in the same way. By faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But now your faith turns from the living word to the written word. And it's faith in what you are continuing to hear from the pulpit. And so that's the riches of his glory, is doctrine for the believer. For the unbeliever, it's the gospel, which of course is a part of doctrine. So the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. In verse 23, this is different than the vessels of wrath. The vessels of mercy are those who respond to the gospel. See, what is mercy? Mercy is grace in action. And the cross was presented to the human race. The vessels of mercy are those who have believed. And by faith, what the work that was done on that cross in reconciliation and propitiation and redemption were counted to you, to anyone who believed. And so they are prepared for glory. The beauty about glory for the believer is that eternal glory is guaranteed. Guaranteed. Resurrection body, eternal life, face to face with the Lord forever. Even if you're a loser believer. Now the winner believer has escrow on top of that. But the loser believer is guaranteed glory. The winner believer is guaranteed greater glory. And that's why there's no equality in heaven. But for one and both, the vessels of mercy are prepared beforehand for glory. And beforehand, of course, refers to eternity past. So we must understand what mercy is. Your whole Christian life is based upon this. It's grace in action. As soon as you fall into your little old, don't we all have them, though? We all have them. And I've been in this a long time, so some of mine are fading or have faded a little bit. I wish they had faded more. But what I'm talking about is your little pet areas of legalism, your little pet areas of antinomianism, which is lasciviousness, your little pet areas of works, of wanting to impress God by means of you and your flesh. We carry these things with us our whole lives. We're never going to fully overcome our sin nature, not completely. But as more power is gained in your new creature, you will spend less time giving credit to self and more time living like this. Grace in action. Understanding God's grace towards you at salvation and after, and also your grace orientation towards yourself and towards others. Look, we're all nasty human beings. We're all idiots at times. We're all filthy at times. We're all degenerate. If when any of us are in our flesh, if you're controlled by that sin nature, anybody in this room, if you're controlled by your sin nature, you are a nasty, filthy creature. Because that sin nature, there is nothing good about him and there is nothing good about her. When you're in the new creature, that's something different. And so that's why we must all be gracious towards one another. We must have grace in action towards one another. Again, who are you? The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 7, says, who are you to judge the servant of another? And Paul liked to throw that, who are you? The who stole it from him, you know. Right? Roger Daltrey and those guys, they stole it from him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Before his own master, which is God, by the way, he stands or falls. So the cross through which blessing can come to the mature believer to imputed righteousness earned by Christ at the cross. Of course, it starts with the cross, and then God has great plans for you afterwards. And so again, we look at the grace pipeline. The grace pipeline, of course, is the blessing of God, which is directed from his justice, must block out all of these things. If you include any of this and you think that you're blessed because you're emotional, you're sincere, you're going to be blessed because you have good personality, your talent, your intelligence, your sacrifices, your diligence, your social action, if you tithe, we don't teach that here. Christian service, not included. Prayer, not included. Witnessing, giving, morality, not included. As my friend who wrote the article, who is the atheist, understands that even he can be moral. That has nothing to do with righteousness. God blesses righteousness within you. What we're waiting for here for the secondary blessings is the capacity for them. And you must be mature. You must be wise with the plan of God to be blessed in that area. So imputed righteousness becomes really, really important in the Christian way of life. It actually becomes the axis upon which the potter's wheel spins. And you must recognize that this has already been done for you and this can never be improved upon. You can't become any 1 ounce more righteous than you were at the moment of salvation. And so you say, well, so what am I doing? Your growing capacity is what you're doing. By learning doctrine, you're growing capacity. You're not improving the new creature. You're improving your understanding of who you really are. See, God made you into a brand new creature. And just like we are when we're 2 years old or whatever, we don't understand anything about ourselves or about others. But we mature and we start to understand. And so it's same in the Christian way of life. I don't become any more of a human because I mature. I'm still a human being. And you don't become any newer of a creature or any more righteous as you grow in grace and knowledge. You're just gaining capacity for who you really are in Christ. And that's beautiful, because then it's all based on grace. So we have verse 24, at the end of the prophecies. He says, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. Now, to the Jews, this was the unbelieving Jews. Let me make that clear. Blessing to the Gentiles was frowned upon. They did not like the Gentiles. They called them goys or goyim. And they frowned upon the Gentiles because they were not the children of God, or so they thought. Of course, we've seen that the heritage of Israel is spiritual and not physical. So even to us who are also called, this is our word for election, whom he also elected, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. So we have the prophecies of verses 20 through to 24 demands, because he doesn't answer this. You see in verse 25, he goes right into a quote from Hosea. He does not answer the prophecies. He leaves it to you and I. And so there's only one conclusion here to this prophecies of verses 22 through 24, and that it's only personal faith in Christ can guarantee a vessel of mercy, and only faith in doctrine can make an honorable soul. And it just boils right back down to the simplest of things. Only faith in Christ can guarantee a vessel of mercy. If you've believed in Christ, you're a vessel of mercy. But only doctrine can make an honorable soul. So that out of that large house where there are many vessels, your vessel is one of gold or silver. And that is the only conclusion. And Pharaoh didn't get it. Ishmael didn't get it. Neither did Esau. And so it is based on faith, not based upon intelligence, not based upon works, not based upon your race, not based upon your genetics. It's not based upon that. It's based upon faith alone in Christ alone, and that's after salvation as well. So now in verses 25 through 29, Paul now goes into a documentation in the Old Testament on what would be considered a vessel of mercy. Look at verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, this is Hosea 2:23, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. Now, who is the not my people that God says he's going to call? These are Gentiles. And this was told to them. Hosea, which wrote about 700 years before the birth of Christ, just before the destruction of the northern kingdom, was prophesying that salvation would come to the Gentiles. And so no Jew had the right to look down his nose at a Gentile or a Samaritan, which they did also. I'm talking, of course, about unbelieving Jews, the religious Jews, the ones who were of the Pharisees and such, and legalists and religious. They looked down their nose at others, especially the southern ones. Those of Judah and Jerusalem even thought the ones in the north, you know, the Samaritans and those who lived in Galilee, they said those are just very common folk. We're from the tribe of Judah, you know, we're very special and very intelligent. You know, we have the universities down here, and we're very skilled and so on. And they thought they were, but they weren't. Because intelligence, that's not what God's looking for. The whole conflict is based upon your free will choice for the righteousness and justice of God. That's what the conflict's about. God didn't make a bunch of peon creatures so we could become, you know, my IQ's 75. What's yours? You're only 74. You're stupid. I'm 75. I'm smarter. You know, 75's not very high. I had one of my teachers in high school used to brag about his 140-something IQ, which he really did have. But, man, this guy, he couldn't tie his shoes, you know. He could not manage a classroom. The students would torture this poor guy, and I was one of them. I paid 11 years of a high school teacher. I paid my dues. But he couldn't manage a classroom. It's super, super intelligent. But again, that doesn't matter. What matters is faith here. And that's what the whole conflict is about, is your faith in the righteousness and justice of God, God's integrity. So obviously this debunks the importance of a racial heritage, as of course if God's going to call the Gentiles, then of course it's just not the fact that there is a racial Israel, and that's why Paul writes in Romans 9:6 that not all Israel is true Israel. It is the spiritual heritage that is of value. And of course this is stated by Hosea 700 years before Paul is writing. Now we go to verse 26. Now we have another quote from Hosea that we're going to turn to. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now, if they're not called his people, it said it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. In fact, Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom, to Israel. The split was after the death of Solomon, and this is some at least 200 years after that, where the split between the southern kingdom Judah and the northern kingdom Israel. He said, you're not my people. But then he says, you shall be called the sons of the living God. And it seems here, and in fact it is, the fact that God is going to reserve for himself a remnant. And that remnant, or what is going to be called the seed is the of that race, but of the race of Israel, a group of believers, which exists in every generation. From Abraham all the way to now. And if there aren't a remnant of believing Jews in every generation, the whole human race fails and the whole angelic conflict is lost. They have to be there. The whole human race depends on them. And it's amazing. And isn't it the most attacked people because they're God's people? Now look, if God had called the Irish, then they would have been in that position. If God had called the Italians or the Portuguese or the Germans, which can't be trusted. That's an inside joke. If any Germans listening, I don't mean that. Rita, just take it off the radio. If God had chosen those people, they would have been the center of attack. Why? They're not attacked because of their race. They're attacked because God elected them. The attack comes from Satan and the kingdom of darkness. That's why the race doesn't actually matter. But God chose Abraham to pull him out. Now, if Abraham's progeny, the spiritual seed, doesn't survive, then there's no seed to make the unconditional covenants a reality, and no one's saved. And of course, that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every writer in the Old Testament, the writers and the prophets, are all Jewish. We must have every one of them, and all these prophecies in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. As it stands now, you say, well, we're in the church age. And of course, it does say in Galatians chapter 3, there's no Jew or Gentile in the church age. All of us are in Christ. If you're a believer, you're in Christ. Your racial background doesn't actually matter. However, in the tribulation, there has to be 144,000 Jews that evangelize. And this is prophesied. And they must be there. So therefore, they're here now, wherever they are. And if they're not alive now, if they are alive now, it means the rapture is coming pretty soon. But if they're not here now, their parents or their grandparents or their great-grandparents are here, and they must survive. And of course, there has to always be a remnant of believing Jews. There will be a remnant of believing Jews in the tribulation, actually a great many of them in the tribulation. And of course, they must survive the tribulation to be brought into the millennium. And so there must be believing Israel, whether they have a client nation or not, in every single generation, or the whole program doesn't work and God's a big liar. Why do you think Satan has been constantly attacking and motivating God's client nations to be anti-Semitic, as this nation is being motivated to do right now? It is a great evil, and it is the quickest way to destroy a client nation, is to become anti-Semitic. So again, this refers, we already looked at that, I talked about that. This refers to the remnant of Jews that will be saved despite the destruction of the nation. The northern kingdom will be destroyed. The southern kingdom will be destroyed. 721 BC for the northern kingdom, 586 BC for the southern kingdom. And then no king will ever sit on that throne of Israel again. Well, one. One's coming. that beautiful? The last king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem was a man named Kaniah. And he was an absolute jerk. He's just, ugh. His father burnt Jeremiah's scroll. Remember I told you about that? Threw it in a wastebasket and lit it on fire. And Kaniah was just as bad as his father. And Kaniah was carried off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And after that, even though they returned, the Persians said, you can never have a king again. And they had to comply with that. And that's why the only leaders that Israel could look to was the priesthood. And then, there was a certain group of people who didn't want all the power in the priesthood. So they said, well, we're more intellectual than the priests. And they became the Pharisees. And the priests became the Sadducees. And they became the leaders for 400 years before Christ came. But no king from the tribe of Judah or any other tribe ever sat on the throne of Israel again since Kaniah. Not one. And there never will be again until he comes again. You know, when Christ was first here and they went into Jerusalem and they're all hailing Hosanna and waving the palms and laying down the carpets, they want him to become king. He's coming into Jerusalem. Take your throne. Why? So we can become a power again and be independent again and be a nation again and kick these Romans out and anybody else. And look, I mean, this guy's perfect. He fed 5,000 with a couple of pieces of bread and fish. This man can provide for us logistically. He can do miracles, so he can provide for us militarily. And we'll sit him on this throne and he'll be our king. And that made Christ weep. Because you can't have the crown without the cross first. And they wanted nothing to do with the cross. They wanted the king. They wanted what so many of God's people look for now is just simply earthly glory, earthly things, stuff, more stuff. Prominence in social life and everything for me in my earthly dwelling, in my earthly place. And you see, the cross has to come first. And that's why, you know, this definition of mercy is so important. Where is it? Grace in action. This was true then, and it's always true now throughout the church age. Christ will take that throne when he returns, and he will take it. He's not going to ask for it. He's bringing a can of whoop, and he's going to take it. The kills that he makes when he comes, he's actually going to remove every unbeliever from the earth. So now, what about the remnant? I had that. There we are. Let's go to Hosea and see this passage because it's quite telling of the fact that another underlying message in Romans chapter 9 is that Israel has a very great future, whereas there are many in our day and age that are trying to tell us that the church is now Israel and we're the receivers now of the covenant promises. Now that the covenant promises now are supposed to go to the church. Or they just say that God, you know, what Satan would love for you to believe is that God will not fulfill the covenant promises that he made to Abraham and to David. And to Ezekiel, too. The new covenant came through Ezekiel. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. I'll give you time to find it. Don't be embarrassed to go to your glossary. Those minor prophets they're called minor not because they're lesser prophets, because they wrote small books. Like some of them only like 2 pages long. So when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry." So God said to Hosea, "Go marry a prostitute." And yeah, you have how much fun I've had with commentators, and I have many commentators, and they try to interpret this in a way. Allegorically, you know, they try and interpret it in some kind of other way because they can't get over the fact that God would ask one of his prophets to marry a harlot. It bothers them so much that they try and explain it away. Of course, God does explain it. And he says, have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And, you know, just because Gomer, That was her name. Not Gomer Pyle. Gomer. That would be so cool to have a wife named Gomer. But you would assume, right? I'd call myself Sergeant Carter, and I'd play the whole thing out. Gomer Pyle. If you've seen the show, if you're old enough to know the show, was one of my favorites growing up. Jim Nabors was just hilarious in that show. Anyway, the harlot Gomer would no longer be she was a harlot before Hosea married her. It doesn't say in the scripture that she continued her practice. You know what I mean? So why is God doing this? Because the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And what is their harlotry? They're worshiping false gods. God has delivered them from Egypt. God has said this over and over again through prophet after prophet after prophet. I've delivered you. I've given you this land. I've given you a land flowing with milk and honey. All your prosperity is due to me. And you've turned around and you worship Baal. You worship the Phallic cult. You worship what I have asked you not to. And you refuse to worship me. And they did. Some generations were better than others, but about Hosea's time, it's really bad. It's really rampant. And in fact, the king's wife is a famous girl named Jezebel who has built temples to Baal because she is a Canaanite worshiper. So anyway, so he went, but there's a wonderful thing here that God shows that can be missed, but many of the good commentators have picked this up. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while I will pursue the house. Punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." And of course, that's an end to the northern kingdom. What happened with this guy Jehu was that he had murdered anyone who was in his path to get to the throne. I mean, and if anyone was in his way to take the throne of the northern kingdom, he basically had him murdered. And he did so anyway. We don't have a lot of time to get into him. Someday, of course, we'll cover him. We'll just say that God had asked him to do some things, and he did them. But he did a lot of other really evil things, and that all occurred in this valley. In the Valley of Jezreel, it's a very popular valley where a lot of wars have been fought. Verse 5, "And it will come about in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the Valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her I practiced this too. He gave her that name. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them." And what this word means is no pity. That's what her name means. By the way, Jezreel means to scatter. I've got them on the board so you can write them down coming up. I just want to read the passage first. "But I will have compassion on the house of Judah," that's the southern kingdom, "and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." In other words, I'm not going to put them to war. But soon, it's only going to take about 110 years or so, where Judah will be also in this same situation. Verse 8, "When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son." Now this is the second son. "And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God." And that's what Lo-Ami means. It means you're not my people. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people." Now here's Paul's quote, Romans 9:26. "You are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God." So why both? Well, of course, we'll see. And in verse 11, "And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together." Well, that's interesting. If you're going to destroy both nations, how are they going to be gathered together? "And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Now, he just said Jezreel is, by means of the sins of Jehu, I'm going to prepare Jezreel for in the destruction in Jezreel. But now he says, great will be the day of Jezreel. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, Ami, and your sisters, Ruhama. I don't know why that's so problematic for me, but Ruhama. What's different here? The names have changed. It was Lo-Ami, but it's not anymore. The Lo's been taken away, the same with Ruhama. So what we see are two different contrasts. First, we see that Hosea was ordered to marry a harlot and had three children, two sons and a daughter, and God gave them these names, Jezreel, which means God will scatter, Lo-Ruhama, which means not loved or not pitied, and Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And God obviously gave them these names so that they would know that God says, look, I'm going to scatter you. You're not going to be in this country anymore. You've rejected me, and I've warned you, and I've warned you, and I've warned you, and you've rejected me generation after generation. So badly that they're offering sacrifices to, like, golden bulls and other idols. They've built temples so that they can worship this false god Baal. I mean, they're basically worshiping Satan and the Phalic cult, and they've rejected the one who has delivered them. And so he says, I'm going to scatter you. And he said, I'll no pity on you, and you are not my people. Now, of course, his wife represented Israel's worship of other gods. The children represent impending judgment on Israel. However, God commands that their names be changed. And so in order to depict God's restoration of true believing Israel in the millennium, when will they come back together again? They haven't, not yet. And that nation that's there right now that was established May 14th, 1948 is not it. That is not it. That has its place, but it's not it. It is the restoration. Of course, and he says here, look at verse 11 again. They will appoint for themselves one leader over both kingdoms. Who do you think that is? That is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he certainly isn't here yet. So that what's going to happen in the future is revealed here by God's renaming the children. Now, Jezreel is the same name, but when it's an agricultural word. The word means, it depends on the context it's in. In verse 11, it says, great will be the day of Jezreel. So in other words, when you plant, which Jezreel is a planting name, you scatter seed, but then you gather harvest. And Jezreel can mean either one, depending on the context. So in the first one, he's taking the seed of Israel and scattering them all over the world. It's true now. They're everywhere. It's interesting that the Jewish people have come within two countries. 99% of Jewish people in the world live in Israel and in America. I looked it up today. There's data taken, and there's 14 million Jews that exist now in the world. And pretty much half and half are in America and Israel, and others scattered throughout the world. But God had certainly, from this time, had scattered them all over. Now, Ruhama, whatever that word is, I'm going to go home and practice that and show off tomorrow night, means loved. And Ami means that you are my people. I'm going to gather you, I'm going to love you, and you're going to be my people forever. And see, that's the great change. And this cannot happen if there isn't a remnant of believing Jews in every generation. There has to be, and has been, but there has to be, there always will be, a remnant of believing Jews in every generation, all of which will be gathered, some in resurrection, at the second advent. All those who have died, who are believers, will be gathered with those who have survived the tribulation. And they will all be gathered together in Christ, with Christ, not in Christ. They'd be in Christ, but they will be gathered together as a nation, and with all the believing Gentiles that have survived the tribulation, they will go into the millennial reign of Christ. Well, he will sit on the throne of David, and no one will come against that nation again, not ever. Well, they'll come against them, but they won't be successful. In the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of it, as every nation in the world just gathers around Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, to defeat her, And it says that fire rains down from heaven and just destroys them all. That's because Christ is sitting on the throne. Now, at his first advent, he was meek and he offered himself as the Savior. He was the suffering Savior in the first advent. When he returns at the second advent, he is the conquering King. And see, people do not give him his throne. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by his own choice to follow the plan of the Father for his life and to go on that cross himself. He said, no one, I lay down my own life by my own accord. The unbelieving Jews did not put him on that cross. The Romans didn't put him on that cross. He could have stopped it all at any second. He allowed himself to be put on that cross to be the Savior. And because of that, he is the King. And we're going to see that ties into your election. Because why is Christ elected? Why is he at the right hand of God now? Why is he endowed with all authority and all power at the right hand of God? Because of his willingness to submit to the plan of the Father. Now, God has given you an election. You didn't choose me, Christ said. I chose you. You didn't elect me. No person elects Christ. So that's what people get screwed up in that verse, because they see the word choose and they think it's like, you know, you're at the grocery store and you're looking for the best melon. And you say, you know, you're knocking on them and you're smelling them and you're listening to them, as if anybody knows what they're doing. You don't, but they like to look like that. And so you choose one. That's not what this word means in the original Greek language. It means election. It means election to privilege. It means election. It's God's will for your life, which is his highest and best, which he gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now because of we're in the church, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're in union with him. And so what he was blessed with is now shared with you, including his inheritance, including his position at the right hand of God. Now that election has been given. And there are certain blessings in that that demand capacity from submission to, in humility by means of faith, submission to the plan of God for your life. And if you have that, if you have done that, you will have the capacity to gain what God has elected you to have. You don't earn or deserve it, but what he's elected is his highest and best, as Christ did. So Christ didn't have a choice. He did have a choice, but he couldn't commit one sin. He couldn't screw up one time. You can. You and I can. We already have. But God in grace has given us this amazing opportunity to fulfill that. And so again, when he says, you didn't elect me, no person can elect him. Only God the Father can elect him. And he says, but he turns around and he says, but I have elected you. And what is he? And he's talking to his disciples who have believed in him. And he's saying the same thing to us who have believed in him. Now that you've been elected to privilege, and the next word's coming up, he's going to say, I've placed you in a specific place in the body of Christ. Now I have a plan for you to bear much fruit by means of your application of the word of God in your life. And that is the real beauty of election for the church age believer. It's absolutely beautiful. I mean, it's amazing that God actually did pull it out. And for God to pull this off, he had to become a man and lay down his life and take every sin upon himself. Otherwise, it just can't be done. Now that it is done, to ignore it is a tragedy. To be the new creature in Christ and to ignore this, it's just whatever. My job's more important, my family's more important, my marriage is more important, my money is more important, my health is more important. And meaning that you're putting something else above what God has done for you in election through Christ, that's a tragedy. It's an absolute tragedy. And it's the worst decision you can make. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, for these tremendous truths and for what you have done in our behalf. We ask that you challenge and enlighten us with what we've heard. We ask in Christ's name, amen.